As I've gotten older, and I like to watch YouTube, I've noticed that the algorithm has also taken notice of my age. And yeah, it sounds funny, but it's not that funny. But it started to serve me up advertisements. I used to get advertisements for like, get ripped and all this stuff. And now they're like, how about a 30-day chair workout, fatty? And not only do I get advertisements that are clearly targeted toward my age, but they're advertisements that often offer some way to make your life longer. They promise to make you healthier, supplements that promise more vitality, wealth management promises security, and pills promise better love life. It's an all advertising life that we live, is it not? It offers a better life, if only marginally. But these are only slight improvements to our existence. And we all have to come to the conclusion that it all ends. And for most of us, like shoulders replaced, all these advertisements are false. They promise that we could live forever. As you open up Mark 11 in your Bibles, where we'll be camping today, Jesus exposes his far more serious promises of life. Not advertisements for a promised life, but rituals that promise life. Leaves everywhere, but no fruit. When Jesus comes close looking for fruit, he is not impressed with the leaves. The leaves promise vitality in the tree, but it's a false sense of vibrant life. Our text today is often misunderstood by most believers. A text that before today, I'm not sure I fully understood it. It involves a fig tree and a temple, and the results are rather jarring. Perplexing. So let's look now at Mark 11, 12 through 33. If you have your Bibles, read along with me. If not, it's up here on the screen. Would you stand in honor of God's word? On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, I want to stop there and remind you of where we're at. Last Sunday we were talking about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And we said it was much more like a death march in reality. And Jesus now comes back after he went into Jerusalem, examined the temple. He's going to come back and give it a once over and pronounce judgment. But let's read on. For it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one eat your fruit from you again. And the disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and of the money changers, and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because the crowd was astonished at his teachings. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by the next morning, in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven, who is also in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." And they came again into Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and elders came up to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them?" Jesus said, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You may be seated. Jesus' real authority exposes empty religion and demands real fruit. Mercy and integrity toward others, faith-filled prayer, and forgiving hearts. Since I was a teenager, I had a big problem with Christians. Because I would notice that on Friday, they were getting drunk, but on Sunday, they were in church. And I was frustrated as I was piety, but they were living a lie. At first blush, in my teenage and years and into my 20s, I thought, this is a Christianity problem. And so I was adamantly against Christianity. But as I grew older, I realized, this is not a Christianity problem. This is a humanity problem. And the social media age has even exacerbated this desire to look good on the outside, but what we show on the outside isn't even close to who we are in real life. We even have a phrase for it, virtue signaling. Virtue signaling. And the problem is, it's a matter of looking good, but being useless. Jesus didn't call it virtue signaling. He called it corruption, perversion. We humans are prone to substitute spiritual appearances, leaves, for spiritual reality, fruit, by trusting our religious activities to cover up our unchanged hearts. Mark places the temple between two scenes with a fig tree. The fig tree interprets the temple. This is not Jesus losing his temper in the temple or at the fig tree. This is Jesus exercising real authority and exposing false worship and calling for real fruit. Jesus comes close, looking for fruit, not leaves. The tree looks alive, vital with lots of leaves, signaling promise. But there's no fruit. And Jesus pronounces a curse on the tree. And I got to tell you, at this point, most people, including myself, are like, yeah, why you got to be so mean to the tree? It's not its fault. It's out of season. But I got to tell you, the tree is not the point of this story. The tree is not the point. If Jesus wanted to, he could have made that tree instantly produce figs. He fed 5,000 people. He could have made that tree the most fig-producing tree possible, ever known to man. And yet he chooses to curse it. Because you see, his hunger for food was not what we are reading about here. It is his hunger to see true religion and real worship. This is not pettiness on Jesus' part. This is a prophetic warning to the Jews of that day and to us. The next day, the tree is withered to the roots. It's total judgment. Jesus doesn't trim the tree. It's not a reform for the tree. There's no second chances. It's a decisive sign. You see, the leaves can impress people, but Jesus comes close looking for fruit. Our first house was an exciting endeavor. Do you guys remember the first time you bought your first house? And when we went into the house, the living room had sort of a warm beige patina to it. It was really nice. And the previous owners had taken the attic and they had turned it into a master bedroom that spanned the whole house. And so as 20-somethings, we were like, woo, wow. And so we bought the house. We got the keys and we went in and we decided we should like clean up the walls a little bit. And so we went to clean the walls and suddenly that beige color started to run. And we came to find out that those walls weren't beige. Those walls were white. And it was just a house full of smokers. And then we went up into the master bedroom and we had set up our bed. And at night, that night I was laying in bed. The lights were still on. Jenny was getting ready. And I was looking at that ceiling that the previous owner had done. And I could see every drywall strip and every seam that they had just painted over. You see, we can paint over things for a Sunday morning. But we can't deny what's on the underneath. We can't deny what it really is. Jesus' fig tree is not about the tree. It's not about agriculture. It's about worship. The leafy tree is a living parallel to the temple, which Mark sandwiches between the two mentions of this fig tree. Because empty worship is judged when it becomes a cover for unchanged life. Jesus enters the temple. He disrupts the normal everyday function of the temple. He drives out those buying and selling. He overturns tables. He will not allow the temple to continue with business as usual. And I always thought that Jesus was upset about the sellers being crooked and swindlers in the court. But this is, in fact, not what he's upset about. In fact, if you look at your Bibles, what does it say as the heading for this passage? It says, Jesus cleansed the temple. Now, let me ask you this. Why would Jesus cleanse the temple if he intended but a mere few days later to destroy it? Such a strange thing. He was bringing down the entire sacrificial system. They needed to sell those things to fulfill the law. Jesus followed the law. Why would he destroy the ability for the people to follow the law? Never mind the fact that after he dumps over these tables and tells people to get out, when he leaves, what do you think those people do? turn the table back up, pick up the coins. He didn't cleanse the temple at all. If he cleansed the temple, then it would cease. Do you think the people were just like, well, he was here and he's a really powerful prophet, so I guess we'll stop? No. Do you think they were like, oh, I feel bad, I should be more fair? No. This is not an issue for Jesus, the unfairness of these guys, or the fact that they're charging exorbitant rates. The sellers were only derailed for a moment. Jesus is not primarily cleansing the temple for improvement. He is condemning its fruitlessness. He has not come to reform the temple. He has come to replace it. The destruction of the temple is not far off. In the next chapter, he's going to tell them that not one stone will be left atop the other. Jesus is not looking to give the temple a new shine. Rather, he is scrapping the whole thing. Listen to how Jesus interprets his actions in Scripture. He quotes first from Isaiah 56:7. It's a short passage, so you don't need to look it up. The next one you will, but not this one. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. God's house was meant to draw people to himself. It was not meant to keep them out or to serve the elite. The temple had become the perfect picture of stratified acceptability to God. Stratified acceptability to God. When I came up with that phrase, I got to tell you, I was like, these people don't know what kind of word genius they have on their hands. As I read it back this morning, I was like, stratified acceptability to God? What were you thinking? But what they had done was they had created different things for different income levels. And in fact, God's plan for the temple was, if you were a God follower, but you had not been circumcised, you could not go into the temple. Why? Because circumcision was faith in action. I mean, here, faith in action, a response of obedience to faith, is baptism. Can you imagine if I was like, who believes in Jesus? And somebody raised their hand. Okay, who would like to be circumcised? These are serious people. The people that were allowed in the temple were people who had believed in God, put their faith in God, and then had gotten circumcised. Whether that would have happened when they were a baby, but for the proselytes, those who were outside of Jewish ethnicity, it was done as adults. That's crazy. So there was a lot of people that were followers of God, but had not yet taken that step of obedience to God, of circumcision, and they were left in the outer court. You see, the priests had made the temple about ethnicity. And so they were saying, if you are not of Jewish ethnicity, you're not allowed in the temple. But God was making the temple about obedience, not ethnicity. And so Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56:7, saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You see, the temple had become a place for ritual, but not for humbling one's heart. The temple had become a place of ritual, not a place for humbling one's heart. Next, he quotes Jeremiah 7:11. Which really drives home the point of his interpretation. It says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? To really grasp this, so I want you guys to actually turn to Jeremiah 7:1-15. And I'm going to read it here for you. Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15. Let's look at why God is so repulsed by the temple at that time. It goes like this. This is the word, the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. You guys got the scene in your head? There is the temple. Jeremiah, who's a young guy, like 20, 30 somethings, goes to the temple gate, and that's where everybody was gathering for social functions and everything else, because it was in front of the temple. And then he shouts this. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in peace. Do not trust in the deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and change your actions and deal with each other justly, you will not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. And if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. You steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods, and you have not known. And then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place of Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, some of you might be wondering, what is this Shiloh place all about? Let me explain. So, the Jews, when they were traveling in the wilderness, had a tabernacle. The tabernacle was like a big church tent. And there was the Holy of Holies, which was the room that only the high priest could enter once a year. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant. What the Israelites were doing was using the temple as a talisman, like a, I almost said Lucky Charms, but that's a cereal, like a Lucky Charm. And so they would take to the temple when things got bad. They also went into the temple, took the Ark of the Covenant. They were going up to fight the Philistines. And instead of trusting God, they walked the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield. They were trusting the temple. They were trusting the tabernacle. They were trusting the Ark. But they weren't trusting God. And the Philistines attacked. And the Philistines took the Ark. And they destroyed the tabernacle. And that place became a place of desolation. And so what Jeremiah is saying here, straighten up, or what happened to Shiloh is going to happen here. He goes on. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you didn't listen. I called to you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did in Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in. The place I gave to you and your fathers, I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did your brothers, the people of Ephraim. You see, Jesus' time in the temple and with this tree is not a criticism or a critique of the commerce, but it is a prophetic indictment. A den of robbers, he calls it. Where do robbers do their robbing? Do they do it in their homes? In their den? No. The den is where they go to be safe after their criminal activity. The temple had become just that. Rob from a widow on Friday, go to the temple on Saturday. The temple had become a place where people hid behind religious activity while refusing repentance and righteousness. Why is God angry in Jeremiah's day? Because their worship life didn't match their street life. Listen to that. Their worship life didn't match their street life. They were trusting in the temple while practicing injustice, immorality, and the hardness of heart. And just as if that couldn't be bad enough, it forces us to ask this question. Is that what our churches are? Is that what our churches are? A place where we come on and we slap on some fake smiles and some nice clothes and we greet each other, ah, how you doing? But inside we're filthy. Outside on the streets with our neighbors, with our spouses, with our children, with our coworkers, in our cars. Is that us? Is that us? The people of Jesus' day used the temple like it was home base. What they did outside the palace, that place, as repulsive as it may have been to God, was all good as long as they went in and put in the ritual. God does not accept worship that becomes a hiding place for an unchanged life. These people could no more go into that temple and somehow be holy while acting a fool out on the street than you can sit in a garage and think you're a car. Just because you come into this building doesn't make you a child of God. This is just a building. What a ridiculous notion, frankly. I've heard so many people, and perhaps myself, think that we can do whatever we want during the week. We can say whatever we want. We can drink as much as we want. We can behave however we want. And then walk out of here and say, I'm a Christian. Baloney. Baloney. I don't have this in my notes, but second service always gets the extra edition of my sermons. I remember when I was in college, I was not a Christian, and I was definitely doing whatever I wanted. And there was a young man who I had known as an atheist, but a few months after we had gotten there, it was in my junior year, and he came up to me and he was like, John, I just got baptized. I'm a Christian. And I was like, good for you, man. And he was like, are you a Christian? And I was like, of course I am. I'm a Lutheran. And he was like, really? Because I wouldn't have known that. And I'll tell you, friends, that kid who probably knew nothing, he put me in my place. That cut me. I was like, wow, am I a Christian? Or am I just putting on a face? Am I just going and doing rituals when I go back to my hometown with my parents and acting like I'm doing something okay? I guess I'm not a Christian. The churches have leaves, buildings, programs, reputations, traditions, musics, budgets, activity. But Jesus is looking for fruit. James 1:27 puts it more directly. It says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from this world." True worship produces mercy and holiness, not just attendance. Jesus condemns empty worship, and then he tells his disciples what replaces temple confidence: a life of faith expressed in prayer and forgiveness. Real fruit under Jesus' authority looks like mercy, prayer, forgiveness. The fruit that Jesus wants to see in our lives could maybe be broken down, according to this passage, into three categories. First, mercy and integrity outside the building. Because I know that it's not hard to have mercy and be and have integrity when we're sitting here. It's like an hour. Not that hard. Jesus' target is not merely the temple practices, it is the temple hypocrisy. Real worship produces real obedience. How do I treat people that cannot repay me? How do I treat my spouse and my children when nobody's watching? How do I treat the vulnerable? Do I use religion as an excuse for my anger, pride, lust, greed, manipulation, dishonesty? Fruit number two, trusting God in prayer. Have faith in God. Not faith in sacred spaces. Not faith in religious systems. Not faith in "my grandma goes to church." Not faith in "I go to church on Christmas and Easter, therefore I'm some sort of Christian." Whatever. Faith in God. Jesus says, "Tell this mountain to go into the sea." Now, he is not saying tell a mountain. It's not like it's Peter, James, and John are going to start an earth-moving business of Israel. He says, "Tell this mountain." He's jumping into the sea, which would be a euphemism for destruction. What seems immovable would be judged as removed. God's presence and power will not be confined to a place. Now, there is a tendency to take these verses and to turn them into "ask God for what I want and get what I want." That's right back where Israel was with Shiloh, using the temple like some sort of magic trick. Prayer is not a magic trick. Prayer is to draw us to dependence on God, to recognize where the power comes from, to recognize who is the unmovable mover. Real fruit grows where dependence grows. Lastly, forgiveness. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, also who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness is not a side issue, people. In this passage, forgiveness is the fruit of a believer. Jenny and I like to watch these murder shows. Okay, let's not pretend like I'm the only one who watches murder shows, you hypocrites. Jenny and I like to watch these murder shows. I know nobody else does. But in those shows, obviously, people do horrific things. And they usually show the people giving like the court response, you know, like the victim impact statements. That's a little terrifying that I know what that is. Like only Rebecca should know what that is. But the victim impact statements. And what they say in those victim impact statements is really interesting. Because they almost always say, I will never forgive you. I will never forgive you as long as I live. That's what they say. And often in the show, when they're interviewing the people, they will say, I'm a Christian, but I will never forgive him. You know what I think about that? You're just a leafy fig tree that is condemned. Forgiveness is absolutely required for believers. Friends, can I say that again? Forgiveness is absolutely required for believers. If you think you're a believer, but you're not willing to forgive, you got to question, have I received the grace of God and forgiveness at all? Do I even know what that is? Do I even know what kind of forgiveness I've received? Forgiveness is a choice that we make. Forgiveness does not come if you become a better believer or you have more faith. It's not about that. Forgiveness is an act of obedience to the one who forgave me everything. And I know this is a hard message for some of you to hear because you've got bitterness in your heart. Friends, not forgiving is like drinking poison, thinking the other person will die. It tears you up, and God knows that it is poison to your heart. I got 2 minutes. I want to explain what forgiveness is not, because I think there's a lot of confusion here. First off, forgiveness is not forgetting. It's not. I've had some awful, horrible, criminal things done to me. Did I forget those things? Of course not. Unless you came over here and smacked me in the head with a tack hammer. I don't forget the... No, calm down. Don't do that. Of course not. God doesn't even forget. Well, that might be a shocker to you. God doesn't forget. If he did, it would go against his omniscience. What does the passage say that he does? He says, I will remember their sins no more. Because forgetting, that's a passive thing. I can't do that unless I get Alzheimer's or something like that. And according to the internet ads on my YouTube, I'm dangerously close to that. But I cannot remember. You see, because remembrance is that moment where you take that offense, that sin that was against you, and we are talking about sin here, and you bring it before your eyes. Oh, I remember what they did to me. I remember what they did to me. Forgiveness is simply knowing in your heart and deciding that person has no debt to me. They have no debt to me. It is not a justification for what they've done. It is not saying what they did was okay. In fact, it's the opposite. It's saying what they did was not okay. Even remotely, it is not saying I won't remember or I won't forget. So until I can forget it, then I can't forgive. It's not saying that at all. Forgiveness is saying you have no debt to me, and I will not take what you have done to me and draw it in front of my eyes and dwell on it any longer. It's putting that bitterness away. It's getting that poison out of our heart. And why? Because I have been forgiven so unbelievably. I cannot believe I have been forgiven this much. How can I not extend it to you? If I refuse to forgive, I'm acting like a man who doesn't want mercy from God, because I refuse to give mercy to others. Forgiveness demonstrates worship that has reached the heart level. I know it's hard. I'm not denying its hardness. But I implore you, make a choice. Make a choice. Some people have leaves, Bible knowledge, theology, church attendance, but they have no fruit because they keep a record of wrongs. They worship while rehearsing bitterness. They sing while holding grudges. They pray while nursing resentment. Jesus says that real faith produces forgiveness. A leafy faith may satisfy the crowds, but it will not satisfy the Christ. True worship is not proven by songs in the sanctuary, but by mercy in our lives and forgiveness in our hearts. Religion without fruit is only leaves, and leaves will burn when the king comes to inspect them. I don't want to be that church. I don't want to be a giant gathering, a Christian club of fakers. And Jesus doesn't want that for us either. Jesus doesn't want that for us either. May God grant us the ability to see what needs to be changed and to repent. Let's stand as we pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You pour out mercy on us just over and over and over and over again. Not least of which is the sacrifice of yourself in Jesus, and then giving us his righteousness. We come to you with honesty and say, we don't deserve that. He didn't deserve that, to die for me. But he did. I pray that you would let the mercy of God overwhelm me, overwhelm us, so that fruit just pours out of us outside of this building, between one another, in our families. May we be known as people of mercy. May we be known as people who pray. May we be known as people who forgive. May we be known so that you might be known. We want to make you famous, Jesus. Put integrity in our hearts so that our lives would reflect you. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.